Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. We read the entire chapter in connection with the teaching of Lord's Day 14. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That part we read in God's holy, inspired word. May God bless that word to our hearts. We read from Scripture, Hebrews 2, the last five verses, Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. It's based upon a couple of those verses and many other passages of Scripture that the Catechism gives us the teaching of Lord's Day 14. Lord's Day 14, questions and answers 35 and 36 read as follows. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we consider this morning the glorious mystery of the Incarnation. On the one hand, the necessity of the Incarnation is the ugly truth that we all need to face, and that is the truth that we were conceived and born in sin. But the beautiful truth that is set against that darkness is the truth that Jesus Christ was conceived and born in perfect righteousness. Prior to this Lord's Day, we looked at who our Savior is. He is Jesus Christ. He is God's only begotten Son. He is our Lord. And now, in this Lord's Day and the following Lord's Day, we begin to look at what our Savior did and what He does for our salvation. In the first place, He accomplished our redemption. He accomplished our redemption. And then in the second place, He applies that redemption. The accomplishment of that redemption is found in Lord's Day 14 through 16. And then how He applies that salvation is found in Lord's Day 17 through 19. The Incarnation is talking about Christ taking upon Himself human flesh. Literally, incarnation means the infleshing. Christ took upon Himself human flesh. And since we are ourselves partakers of flesh and blood, we need a Savior who partakes of the same flesh and blood. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to become a man. Not that he stopped being God. He always was God. He continues to be God. When he took on human flesh, he continued to be God. But he took upon himself a human nature that was not the case before. Before the incarnation, the Son of God did not have a human nature. And that's the mystery of the incarnation. We can talk about the doctrine of the incarnation. We can talk about the Son of God taking upon himself human flesh, but we will never fully understand how that could be. The Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Creator of all things, taking upon himself the form of a creature, the infinite, uniting himself with the finite. The Master, the Lord of the entire universe, taking upon himself the form of a servant. We can talk about it, but truly we only scratch the surface. Why would God do that? Why would the Son of God do that? Willingly take upon himself human flesh. You know, when we were conceived, we had no say in the matter. We were simply conceived in the womb, and like it or not, 9 months after that, we were born into the world. And there are some people who face such horrible difficulties in the world. I think of Job, who when he considered his trials, wished that he had never been born. Job says in Job chapter 3, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived." He didn't have a choice in the matter, and we didn't have a choice in the matter whether or not we would be born. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had a choice. He didn't have to take on human flesh. He could have left us in our misery, the misery that we brought upon ourselves in Adam. He could have remained in his glory, being equal with God. And yet he willingly, that's the wonder of the incarnation, Jesus Christ willingly humbled himself for our sake. For rebels. Not just for neutral creatures, but he humbled himself and took on human flesh for those who were his enemies. That's the wonder of the incarnation. And we need to understand that in that very act, when Christ took upon himself human flesh, that very act was a manifestation of his love towards us. Because as soon as he took that step, he showed his commitment to love us. I tried to think of an example of somebody making a certain commitment. If there was a parachutist in a war, the minute he steps off the plane into the sky, he has committed himself to what is going to happen below, to the battle that lies ahead of him. As soon as Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh, he had committed himself to the battle, the spiritual battle in which he paid the ransom for his people. That was an act of love. That act of love taking upon itself human flesh, which was a part of a greater, even the greatest act of love when he went to the cross to die for us. Why did Jesus do that for us? Why did he willingly take upon himself human flesh in his conception and birth? Was it anything in ourselves? And we know the answer to that. Not anything that he saw in us drew him to love us in the way he did, but simply to show us his mercy. Because he loved us, because he chose to love us, he chose to show us mercy. That faithful covenant love according to which he desires to deliver us from our misery and to bring us the highest good. He took upon himself human flesh in order that he could cover in the sight of God our sins. The Catechism says that he might cover in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. He did that to deliver us. Let's consider the truth of Scripture this morning then under that theme, Christ partaking of flesh and blood. Let's note the meaning of that in the first place. Secondly, the purpose and then the comfort. Christ partaking of flesh and blood. There have been those in the history of the church, for example, in the time of the Reformation, a man by the name of Menno Simons, who denied that Jesus took on human flesh, the flesh of his mother Mary. Menno Simons, an Anabaptist and the father of modern day Mennonites, denied that Jesus took on the flesh and blood of his mother Mary. He did not want to say that Mary was his true biological mother. And the reason that he denied that was because if, and this is the way Menno Simons thought, he thought that if Jesus partook of the flesh and blood of Mary, his mother, that then he would also be conceived and born with her corruption. And his solution was to teach that Jesus was simply in Mary's womb, like a piece of fruit would be in a basket. No true biological connection to Mary's human nature. Well, the problem with that view is that if Jesus did not get his human nature from Mary, then he wasn't fully human. And if Jesus was not fully human, if he didn't have a human soul and a human body, then he could not save human beings from sin. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2 verse 14, we read of that truth. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He took part, he partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus needed to have all the qualities, the powers, everything that is included in being a human. He needed to have real flesh, and he needed to have real blood. Scripture talks about the blood as the life of the flesh. He didn't just need a real human body, but he needed the blood. That is, he needed a real human life. But in order to share in these, Jesus needed to derive those qualities and powers from a real conception and a real birth. He had to be born a real human being in order to be the Savior of human beings. And the virgin birth accomplishes that. He got his flesh and blood from his mother. He got his DNA from her. He probably even looked somewhat like her. So nobody can say about Jesus Christ that he was subhuman, that he was something less than human. He was 100% human. 100% human. That's not denying his divinity. We'll get to that in a moment. But he was 100% human. He had every essential character that every human being has, except for sin. In all things, he was made like unto his brethren, except for sin. He grew up inside the womb from a little tiny dot. For 9 months, Jesus, when he was born, got hungry. In his life, he was subject to thirst and fatigue. He suffered emotional pain. He wept. In every way, Jesus was like unto his brethren, except for sin. And therefore, Jesus knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be human because he is human. He knows what loneliness is like. He knows what it's like to be ridiculed. He knows what it's like to be forsaken and denied and even betrayed by his close associates. He knows what it's like to be despised and rejected. We mustn't think of Jesus as some kind of superman that was not subject to the difficulties of human life. You and I need to understand that, beloved. We need to understand that whatever difficulties we face in this life, that our mediator, that Jesus Christ, knows what it's like. Has a dearest friend forsaken you? Jesus Christ knows what that's like. Is your flesh weary with pain? Chronic pain. Jesus Christ knows what it's like. Are you emotionally drained with the pressures of this world? Jesus Christ knows what it's like. And not only does he know our troubles, he knows them better than we know them ourselves, because he is a human being. He went through those things, but he is also God. He knows our troubles. He knows them better than we know them ourselves. And he cares about us and is willing and able to help us. How do we know he cares about us? Well, he took upon himself human flesh because he cared. He would never have taken that commitment. He would never have taken that step unless he cared about his people. Unless he cared about the children that God had given him. Hebrews 2, verse 13 speaks about that. And again, I will put my trust in Him and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He recognized there was His people whom God had given to Him, His elect. And He never would have taken upon Himself human flesh unless He cared about His people. So He knows our troubles and He cares about His people in our troubles. And because He is our mediator, He is able and willing to help us. Hebrews 2 verse 18 says, "For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor," that is, He is able to help them that are tempted. He's able to help us in all of our trials. Hebrews 4 has that same message. Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." That's a double negative. In other words, we have a high priest who certainly is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points. "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." And then there's a practical conclusion to that, that the Holy Spirit draws from that. Verse 16, the next verse, "Let us therefore," if that's who we have as our mediator, "let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. He was in all points tempted like as we are. And we confess that when we say Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He was born a real human being. But there's more to it. Why the Virgin Mary in particular, we may ask. And the first question is, why must Jesus Christ be born of a virgin? Jesus Christ must be born of a virgin because He must maintain His divinity. But also that shows that the fact He was born of a virgin means He was born, He was conceived without the help of man. Jesus was not conceived in the womb the way every other child in the world is conceived in the womb. Not in an ordinary way. No, He was miraculously conceived in the womb. An inexpressible miracle. Jesus was born, or rather conceived, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what that shows, beloved, the fact that man's work was not involved in that conception, even at that point, shows that salvation is God's work. Salvation is God's work. It is a gracious gift of God, not the result of man's efforts. But in the second place, Jesus must be born of the Virgin Mary. Why Mary? Because He must be born in the line of generations the covenant line of King David. He must be born in the covenant line of Abraham. And so the Gospel of Matthew makes that point especially. At the very beginning of the Gospel, he introduces Jesus Christ as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The Savior must be born of the seed of Abraham and of the seed of David. And that makes sense, does it not, that Jesus would come among his own people? He would come into, he would be born into the church in the covenant line. But now we could ask the question, why the seed of Abraham? Why would God be born in that small, insignificant country? Why would he be born among the Jews? Why Abraham's line? Was it that God looked down at Abraham and saw that Abraham was smarter and wiser and more wealthy or somehow more worthy of others in his day? Not at all. Was Israel, a nation, more worthy than other nations? Not at all. Why Abraham's line? Even that, beloved, magnifies God's grace. Deuteronomy 7, God speaks this message about his choosing his people. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God didn't choose a worthy people. God chose an unworthy people who belonged to the sinful human race. But he chose them in order to show his grace. There's at least one more reason why Jesus must be born of the Virgin Mary. We alluded to that already. He must be born of a virgin not only to obtain a human nature and become the Son of Man, but Jesus must be born of the Virgin Mary in order to maintain his divine nature. And that's what we confess when we say that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. By the power of the Holy Ghost, the divine nature was united to Jesus' human nature inside the womb of the Virgin Mary. So we confess, when we say he was born of the Virgin Mary, that points to his human nature. But the words conceived by the Holy Ghost, that points to his divine nature. And now we have the divine and the human nature united in one person. Can we comprehend that? Do we understand that completely? We can talk about it again, but can we really understand that? The infinite and the finite united in one person, and that person is not a human person, but he is a divine person. He is the only begotten Son of God, truly God, infinite God. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Why does Jesus Christ have to be the second person of the Trinity? Because he must be sinless. He had to be God the Son because he must be sinless, and he must also be more powerful than all creatures in order that he might cover in the sight of God my sins in which I was conceived and brought forth. Only if Jesus is God is he able to save us. That's why the virgin birth, beloved, is so important. It's not just an academic doctrine to be debated in the halls of academia. The virgin birth is that critical. If we don't have that doctrine, if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, then we don't have a Savior. You couldn't have any more importance in a doctrine than that. And that's not surprising then that the doctrine is attacked today. It's not surprising that modern Bible translations will substitute in, for example, Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin," or "a virgin will conceive." It's not surprising that the NIV will put a alternate translation and say, well, that can also be translated "a young woman." It's not surprising that other Bible translations put that different translation right in the text and say, "Behold, a young woman will conceive." And it's not surprising that others would attack the virgin birth on the grounds of so-called science based on their anti-supernatural presuppositions. It's not surprising. Unbelief rejects the Incarnation. Unbelief will not embrace the Incarnation, but by God's grace, we believe. We believe when we think about the truth that Jesus Christ was born miraculously, that he was conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit. By God's grace, we believe that. The purpose, of course, of God's Son partaking of flesh and blood is expressed in the Catechism. What profit, number 36, dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. You see, the Catechism is not just interested in merely teaching a doctrine and setting forth, here's the truth of the Incarnation. No, the Catechism wants us to see the profit, the benefit that we receive from that. The Catechism wants us to see this matters. Now, of course, there are many people that could care less. Maybe there are some sitting here today that could care less about the doctrine of the Incarnation. So what? So what if Christ was born of a virgin? What does it matter? But, beloved, if God has given you to see that you and I were conceived and born in sin, if God has given us to see that about ourselves, then it matters. If God has given us to see that we are conceived and born in sin, that our sinfulness is not just a matter of a few habits here and there that we need to overcome, but if God has given us to see that our sinfulness goes all the way back to our conception, that we have sinful human natures, that corruption clings to us, if God has given us to see that, then we will see that it matters that Jesus Christ was conceived and born in righteousness. If God has given us to see our unholy and unrighteous conception and birth, if He has given us to see that we, because of that corruption, deserve the torments of hell, if God has given us to see our utter helplessness, if our corruption goes all the way back to that, it's not just a matter of changing a few habits here or there, then the gospel's declaration of Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, then that's welcome news. If we see the darkness, if God has opened our eyes to see that darkness, then the light will be that much brighter. Christ, our mediator, covers in the sight of God my sins. You see how the catechism makes it personal there? It doesn't just say it covers the sins of people, some people. No, but our confession is God, that Jesus Christ, our mediator, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. And now He looks upon me. If He covers in the sight of God my sins, that means God looks upon me as perfectly innocent and perfectly holy, because He looks at me through Jesus Christ. The Catechism uses those two words, His innocence and perfect holiness. On the one hand, God in Christ sees me as innocent. He sees me without any more guilt. He sees you, beloved, without any more guilt as innocent. In actual fact, you and I sin every day. But our sins were imputed to Christ. They were put to His account, and Christ made the payment for those sins on the cross. And now God sees us as innocent. The absence of that guilt. But on the other hand, He also sees us as perfectly holy. That's the one side of the coin, is that we are innocent, but now He also sees us as perfectly holy. And that means holiness has to do with being consecrated to God in service to Him. Consecrated in perfect love to God. We owe it to God to serve Him in love. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and mind and strength. In actual fact, we all fall short. Far, far short in the love that we owe to God. And yet, God sees us in Christ as perfectly holy. Why? Because Jesus Christ imputes to us His righteousness. So that God looks upon us as if we had kept all the commandments, as if we had loved Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We are innocent, free from all guilt, and God sees us also as perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. And now what's significant, beloved, is that that goes all the way back to our conception and birth. Jesus Christ doesn't just cover over some of our sins and sinfulness, but His innocence and His perfect holiness, with that He covers over in the sight of God my sins, all of them, all the way back to my conception and birth. my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. And therefore, God looks upon us, beloved, and He has nothing against us. In Jesus Christ, He looks upon us, and He looks upon us in favor. Hebrews chapter 2 expresses that same deliverance. Hebrews 2, verse 14 again, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We were under the devil's power. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And as long as we were outside of Christ, the devil could accuse us and say, "They are guilty. They do not keep the law. They do not love Thee with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength." He could accuse us. And he could terrify us with hellish assaults. But when Christ partook of our flesh and blood and paid the ransom in that flesh and blood, He would forever free us from that bondage. And not only that, not only does He free us from the bondage, and we have, of course, the beginning of that in this life, but our mediator also brings us back into fellowship. He doesn't just deliver us from bondage and then leave us in a neutral position. No, our mediator delivers us from bondage and brings us into fellowship with God. Verse 17, Hebrews 2, verse 17 brings that out. "Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." To make reconciliation. Reconciliation, beloved, refers to the sacrifice. Making reconciliation is making the sacrifice that satisfies God's justice, that appeases His wrath, and brings peace. And brings us back to peace. He restores, reconciliation restores covenant fellowship. That fellowship that Adam broke, our mediator restores that. That's the purpose of the incarnation. Now, Christ made reconciliation for the sins of the people, for the sins of His people. Notice it says the sins of the people. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people, a particular people, His people, referred to in verse 13 as the children which God hath given me. If Christ has made reconciliation for them, for us, then we don't have to wonder whether God looks upon us in favor or not. When God sends a difficulty into our lives, we don't have to wonder whether He is sending it for our good. Of course it's for our good, because He looks at us in favor. He doesn't look upon us in wrath anymore. When our sins remind us of our cursed birth in Adam, then we need to remember we have a mediator who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. We have a mediator who is perfectly equipped to save us to the uttermost. And that same mediator, beloved, is sitting in heaven with His glorified human body looking upon us in mercy. Hebrews 2, verse 17 again, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That He might, if He is a merciful high priest, then He is also a faithful high priest. But can we doubt that He is merciful when He took upon Himself human flesh? Can we doubt that He desires to visit His people in mercy and deliver them if He took upon Himself human flesh? He is merciful, and therefore He is also a faithful high priest. That is, He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is faithful to His word. If He has already done that, then He will remain faithful to the end. He will not allow anything to separate us from His love. He will not desert His people if He has already given His life for us. And as a man, as a human being sitting in heaven, and also the infinite God, He knows. He knows our circumstances better than we know them ourselves. And He, from the moment of our conception, has set His heart upon us, has set His love upon us, and has a glorious plan for each and every one of His children. By God's grace, we confess Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, for our sakes. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast opened our eyes to see a little bit more of the wonder of the Incarnation. Father, we pray that Thou wouldst work in our hearts, that we would rejoice in that truth, that we would see the benefit, and then give us thankful hearts that we may honor Thee day by day. Forgive us for our many sins. Be to us a faithful mediator, even this day, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.